It's all a matter of confidence. I've been to the circus or seen it on television and seen the tightrope walker and wondered how on earth do they do it? How on earth do they maintain their balance on that very fine wire? Well, there are a number of reasons. But when it boils down to it, I suspect the tightrope walker would reply, it's all a matter of confidence. And we see a small child being tossed around by its parents. You know the game where one parent throws the child to the other. And to those not in the know, it looks a terrifying experience. And we ask ourselves, how come the child isn't terrified out of its wits as it grins from ear to ear and chuckles quietly? Once again, it's all a matter of confidence. Confidence, it seems to me, is the great linking theme of these verses that we're going to study together this morning. The verses that form the beginning of the writer's application of the great truths that he's been expounding in this book. The great truths concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, especially in his death on the cross. The word is only mentioned specifically twice, but I think it undergirds a lot more. It comes in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. And then again in verse 35, where the writer says, therefore do not throw away your confidence. But it is implicit too in verse 22, for example, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, i.e. with confidence. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, i.e. with confidence. But before we look at this confidence, let me give you another illustration. This time of the confidence of the sailor in mid-ocean. There is no land in sight. And yet the sailor is confident both concerning where he is and where he's going. How? Of one thing, he has his compass, which tells him in which direction north is. And then on a clear night, he can look at the stars and get out whatever they call that instrument they look at the stars with. And he can get two bearings by knowing where north is. By getting one bearing and another bearing, he draws the lines and discovers exactly where he is, where the lines cross on his chart. And that confidence does not mean that he is immune from the storms of the sea or other dangers of the sea. But it does mean he is confident in where he is and in the direction in which he's going. And the writer wants his readers to have a similar confidence. To him, as it were, his spiritual compass points unerringly to the person of Jesus Christ, the great theme of this book. But the two other points which it seems to me he draws in this particular chapter, his two bearings, as it were, are first of all from the past, the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus, which has been his dominant theme for several chapters. That is one of his fixed points from which he takes his bearing. The second is the second coming, or the return of Christ. Mentioned in verse 25 as the day. All the more as you see the day drawing near, that is the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return. Implicit in verses 26 to 31, when he speaks of the fearful thing that it is to fall into the hands of the living God and the prospect of judgment. And explicit once again in verse 37, when he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. The writer, therefore, is addressing the question, if we know what it is to be forgiven because of the death of Jesus in the past, and if we are looking forward with confidence to the return of Christ in the future, what should we be doing now? What is the outworking of these great truths concerning the person and work of Christ, which he has been expounding over these previous 10.5 chapters? In the first paragraph that we'll look at in the RSV, verses 19 to 25, he begins with three things that we should be doing now. I've called them three corporate commands. In the second paragraph, he issues a solemn warning concerning the danger of losing our bearings. And in the third paragraph, he gives what I've called a gentle reminder, seeking to restore our confidence in the God who one day will judge the world and in Jesus Christ, his Son. First then, three corporate commands, verses 19 to 25. Now I use the word corporate advisedly. Although these commandments do have a right individual application to our lives as Christians, they are given in what we might call the inclusive plural, a favorite device of the writer. Look at verse 22, let us draw near, he says. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. And the writer too is clearly concerned by the Hebrews' neglect of meeting together. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. I use it too because we easily lose the corporate dimension of our faith. For we are very strongly influenced indeed by Western individualistic thinking. We do our own thing as individuals. We have our own individual rights. And therefore we tend to see ourselves primarily as individuals and only secondarily as members of society. Perhaps the greatest motto or slogan of our Western thinking might be, above all, to your own self be true. But I don't think that's Christian thinking. It misses out on the important corporate dimension of our faith. I also think it's particularly relevant to us here at All Souls, a big church, where it is difficult to feel a real part of the whole. I was talking with someone at dinner last night who used to be an All Souls missionary, and she was relating an experience which I have shared of going down to the Waldegrave Hall after a morning service or an evening service, of seeing 200 or 300 people milling around having coffee and not recognizing a soul, and feeling, help, do I really belong here? And then ducking quickly out the door before anyone notices, and whizzing off home. I've done it. She'd done it. I suspect many of us have felt like that on occasions. It's difficult to feel a part of such a big church. It's easy to think my presence doesn't matter. I was talking to someone else the other day about their fellowship group, and they were saying, our fellowship group doesn't work, really. There's no commitment to it. We always have, you know, 5 or 6 people there, but it's a different 5 or 6 people every time, and there's no sense of continuity. It's important, therefore, to remember that the writer here addresses us as brethren in verse 19, that is, as brothers and sisters. He addresses us with corporate commands. It's important, too, to remember that the three fixed points that we've already thought about are points that unite us. I think in many ways we would not seek to identify with today's football fans. But in some ways I think they have something to teach us. They have a tremendous sense of belonging, don't they? They submerge their individuality for the greater good. So they wear the common clothes, the scarf, the hat, a shirt, whatever it might be, to display their team's colours. And they want to be known as a West Ham fan, or as an Arsenal fan, or a Spurs fan, or whatever it might be. But the things that unite us are so much greater. And the writer reminds us of them, and seeks us to live out our lives as Christians together in light of these great truths. Therefore, as we look at these three corporate commands, we'll look at them not just from the point of view of our individual Christian lives, but from the point of view of our corporate Christian experience together of the body of Christ here at All Souls. So the first command, verse 22, let us draw near. To whom? To God, of course, although he doesn't specify it in the text. That has been his great theme in recent chapters. The sanctuary, the presence of God, is now open to all who trust in Christ and in his saving death on the cross. How are we to draw near? Look again at the verse. We're to draw near in full assurance of faith and with a true heart. For God looks at our heart, at our motivation, and he sees why we are coming. We're to come with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. That is, with confidence. Not with confidence in ourselves, but with confidence in what Jesus has done for us. Confidence in the blood of Jesus, of verse 19. Why can we come? We can come because through that blood we know true forgiveness. You see, our natural tendency is actually to draw back from God, not to draw near to him. To keep God at a distance. You know, in the films, the hero enters a crowded room and everyone draws back so the focus goes on him. And that is our tendency very often when we think of coming into the presence of God. But the writer says, no, draw near. Come close to God individually and together. But it's only if we are confident in our forgiveness. It's only if our eyes are fixed on that great fixed point of the cross of Christ, on our magnetic north, as it were, of the person of Christ and his role as high priest mentioned in verse 21, that we will have confidence to draw near to God. The Hebrews clearly needed encouragement in this area of drawing near to God, for they were not enjoying the benefits of all that Jesus had done. And it's easy too for us to miss out on the closeness to God which we are meant to know, both individually and corporately. So easy to forget or to become blasé about what Christ has done for us. Or perhaps to recognize it in our heads, so that as we come and remember what Christ has done in the communion service here this morning, yes, we say with our heads, of course that is true, but our hearts fail to respond in drawing near to him. We need to remember that as individuals, at any time in any place, the way into God's presence is open. There is a new and living way which Christ has opened for us into the very presence of God. We need to remember that as we come together this morning, that we have come together to draw near to God together. That's what we are doing. I wonder sometimes what sense of corporate worship we have. I wonder how many of us, even in a large crowd like this, are actually thinking in individualistic terms. What is this service doing for me? How am I enjoying it? Am I learning anything? Do I like the hymns? I wonder how many of us view the communion service itself, too, in very individualistic terms, even though it speaks itself of the body. But we come thinking, I'm having my communion with God. The New Testament sees our worship very much in a corporate sense, that we come as the body of Christ to worship him together, to share in this meal together, to remind one another, to stir one another up. And for these things we need to be together. Let us draw near, the first corporate command. The second, let us hold fast, verse 23. To what? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. An inclusive phrase, based on the person of Jesus Christ, but including what he has done and what he will do. Looking back to the cross and looking forward to the second coming. How are we to do it? Without wavering, says the writer. That is, with confidence. Just as the tightrope walker, the way he keeps his balance very often is keeping his eye fixed on the end point. So we are too, without wavering, to tread that rope, as it were, of confessing our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why should we confess this hope? Because God can be trusted. As the writer puts it, verse 23, he who promised is faithful. Again, it's so easy to see this in individualistic terms. Of course, my original commitment to Christ was an individual thing. I became a Christian because I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But in doing that, I became part of the body. I became a member with others who share that confession. And I no longer hold that confession just as an individual. I hold it because we hold it together. Think of the damage that is done to the church by the apparent disunity in this area. Think of how many people are put off because the confession of the church is not clear and united at the moment. That the confession of our hope is very often something which sounds, as it were, from a bugle, a very discordant sound. It is therefore important that, as we have done just now, we say together, we believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. I very much value the change that was made when we changed the wording in the communion service so that we come together and say, we believe, and not I believe. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope together. And the third command, in verse 24, let us consider. Consider what? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word apparently literally means to exasperate one another, to learn how to stimulate one another. It implies that we need each other, and without each other sort of niggling away, we'd lapse back into a sort of complacency or lack of activity. The writer seems to picture an active body in which one part stimulates another. This is the brain sends out stimulating thoughts to different parts of the body. Or just as we come in from the cold on a day like today and our feet feel as if they've parted company from the rest of our bodies, and we take our shoes off and rub our feet with our hands. In that way we are to stimulate one another to love and good works. How? By meeting together. We can't do it unless we meet together. How can we stimulate one another if we never see one another? And by mutual encouragement, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's our reason. Because as the day draws near, as our final fixed point comes closer and closer, time is running out. Therefore the time to show our love for one another and to our neighbours is running out. The time for the good works that we are called to is running out. Is this something we have considered, I wonder? How involved are we with one another? Do we, for instance, belong to just one church? Or are we the sort of Christian who flits from church to church? One Sunday at All Souls, the next at Holy Trinity Brompton, the third at St. Helens, and we do the rounds. No sense of belonging, no sense of meeting together. How can we possibly be encouraged and stimulated by one another if we're not committed to one body? It doesn't matter which one in particular, but we need a commitment to one particular body of Christians. Are we involved in a small group, small enough so that we can actually both give and receive encouragement? Well, notice it is not just one person encouraging everybody else. It is a mutual encouragement of one another. It can't take place on this scale. It needs a smaller scale. And in this church, and in any church, the value of the small group cannot be overstressed. That's why Richard encourages us Sunday by Sunday to get involved in beginners groups, in fellowship groups, to go down to the welcome desk, or rather to the green desk, the newcomers desk, and find out the details of how we can get involved in small groups so that we can encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. Be there next Tuesday evening if you're not yet in a group. 6:45 downstairs in the Waldergrove Hall. Be there and get involved so that you can stir one another up, or so that we can stir one another up. Then again, how committed are we to those smaller groups if we're already a member? Or is our group very much like that one I mentioned earlier? I suspect many groups aren't, but I should think some are. Is it perhaps because we are not sufficiently committed to that small group We don't make it a sufficient priority in our lives. The three corporate commands. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to stir one another up. We move on then to the final two paragraphs, which we'll look at much more briefly. Verses 26 to 31, in which the writer issues a solemn warning. Then if you notice that as we read through them earlier, it is a very solemn warning indeed. Verse 26, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He brings it home by an Old Testament analogy. He says to them, you know what happens if someone breaks the law of Moses? They're brought before witnesses, and if there are two or three witnesses who agree, then that person is convicted, and they can die as a result. You know how serious it is to breach the law of Moses? It says it is even more serious to breach the commandment that I'm speaking of here. So what is he warning against? It's a warning against deliberate sin, with the result that that deliberate sin puts us beyond the possibility of forgiveness. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Our immediate reaction, perhaps, when we hear that is to think, help. Have I subconsciously committed this unforgivable sin? Am I in danger of having put myself beyond the pale, as it were? So we need to ask, what is this sin? It's outlined in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? What is the sin? It is the sin of outright rejection. It is the sin of knowing the truth, but rejecting it. And what truth? The truth concerning the person of Jesus, the Son of God, his work, the blood of the covenant, and the whole nature of God's gracious offer to us, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Do we see our navigational points coming into focus again? All three are in operation. For what the writer is saying is, if we throw our compass overboard, if we give up our belief in Jesus as the Son of God, if we then lose our first point and no longer believe in the blood of the covenant which he shed on the cross, then the remaining point, the second coming, is no longer for us something which we eagerly await, but something for us which becomes a fearful prospect. The Cambridge mission I was on recently came across many people who said to me, Kim, it doesn't really matter what you believe, does it? It's how you behave. If we adopt Christian morals and Christian principles, surely that's enough. It isn't in New Testament terms. In the New Testament, nothing is more serious than the sin of rejecting what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. It is the greatest sin. From our gospel reading, when the Holy Spirit comes, we are told he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Why? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Back in Hebrews 3, we saw the equation of the words disobedience and unbelief. That is the solemn warning. And the Hebrews, it would appear, were being influenced by those who sought to undermine their confidence in those three great fixed points. And we too face similar pressures today in our world. People tell us we can't possibly believe the things we believe. I see they're showing again Don Cupid's series, The Sea of Faith, starting tonight. And I groaned when I picked up my newspaper and saw it. Because there are many forces seeking to undermine these great truths that we believe. And they influence us. But we need to be aware that we let go of those great fixed points at our peril. And finally, a gentle reminder, verses 32 to 39. A reminder here not of the past events of Jesus' life, but the past events of their own lives. For the writer is seeking to encourage them to regain their confidence by looking at what God has done for them in their own lives. They've been through a lot by the sound of things. Look at verse 32. "Recall the former days," says the writer, "when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What was the secret? How did they keep going against the odds? They knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were confident in the promises of God, confident concerning their eternal future. Therefore, verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence," says the writer, "which has a great reward." In other words, you've held on for so long, don't let go now. It's as if he's drawing alongside them in the last stages of the London Marathon, and they're wilting. 2 miles to go, and they don't look as if they're going to make it. And he draws alongside and says, "Don't give up now. You've done 24 miles. Keep going for the last little bit." Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." And don't we all? Let those words echo in our hearts. We have need of endurance. For often it is difficult to keep going as Christians, as we face doubts, or as we face discouragements, perhaps from the lack of appreciation for the service we give in the church. Perhaps we help out in the bookstall or making coffee, and nobody ever seems to appreciate what we're doing. People just take it for granted, and we feel it's not worth it. Or perhaps we have a sense of failure. Perhaps the fellowship group that I was talking about earlier is a bit of a reminder of our own fellowship group that we're meant to lead. We feel a sense of discouragement as we look at it. We have need of endurance. Whatever our situation, all of us need that confidence of which the writer is speaking. Some of that confidence comes as we look back on our own lives and see what God has done for us. But for the most part, it comes from looking at Jesus, at who he is, at what he has done in the past, in his death on the cross, and what he will do when he returns. The passage began with the first of those great events, the cross. It ends with the second, his return. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come, and shall not tarry." We are called to live in the in-between times. It's not easy. We need each other. We need to draw near to God together. We need to hold fast our confession together. We need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works and to encourage one another. And therefore to avoid the dangers of rejecting Christ and letting go of our bearings. In short, we are called to the way of faith. Verse 38, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls." The faith by which we not only became Christians, but the faith by which we also remain Christians. The faith which is going to be the theme of the next chapter we'll study in Hebrews together. Chapter 11, the great roll call of faith. It is that faith to which we are called individually and corporately. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, teach us what it means to be part of the body of Christ, to be Christians together, to draw near to you together, to hold fast our confession together. And we commit to you especially the work of our small groups, our beginners groups and our fellowship groups. And pray that they may indeed be a source of strength and encouragement to us all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.